Thank you, David. I've had some interesting introductions over the course of this weekend. I'm not really sure how to take it, but no, it's wonderful to be here. It's been such a pleasure to be here. I have the privilege of getting to some conferences. I've scaled back quite a bit, but I have to tell you, this was one that I was particularly excited about coming to be able to spend time here in Bridalwood and read of you this morning, to see a lot of familiar faces. Some who are, let me put it this way, less young than when I left. And it's just been a tremendous pleasure to be able to share the pulpit with Jerry. And we appreciate your prayers for us. Please do pray for Dad. I just got off the phone with him before coming here, and he's doing well. And excited that I'll be able to spend just a little bit of time with him tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon before I get back to Scottsdale. But again, thank you for your interest and the questions and the comments and the fellowship I've been enjoying with you between the meetings has been remarkable. I frequently say half the ministry is outside the pulpit. It's one thing to be able to try and minister from here, but to be able to spend time with you has just been absolutely wonderful. And the Lord bless you here. Bless you in the valley. The number of assemblies represented here will always have a very special place in my heart. And as I've said a few times this weekend, please pray for us in Phoenix. We have a very small assembly, barely 20 of us. But the Lord is good. He's still the Lord. Two or three are gathered in His name. He's there in the midst of us. And we appreciate His presence, and so we appreciate your prayers. Let's read again from Isaiah 51. Every one of our sessions, we've been starting with these same three verses. I do believe in repetition when it comes to studying and reading the Word of God, and so reading it over and over again, I trust it's going to be helpful to us. But let's read these three beautiful verses again, and then we'll take a little bit of time, as I try to do at a conference like this, to just quickly review what we've looked at. I know that there are a lot of individuals here tonight who haven't been able to be here for the rest of the weekend, so we'll try and catch you up real quickly, and then I'll take you back to the desert, if I can put it that way. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. We trust that is our portion tonight. Joy, gladness, the voice of melody. So we have been studying in the two previous sessions that I've had the chance to cover with you, the concept of the desert in the Word of God. We commented a number of things, and by way of introduction we noted that the desert is everywhere in the Scripture. The whole land of Israel is surrounded by it. The whole land of Israel would be a desert if it weren't for the River Jordan. And the Lord, I think even just geographically, was trying to have us understand by the sheer volume of the desert around them that there were lessons to be had. That the desert would cause them to be dependent. And instead of being dependent on themselves, that they'd be dependent on the Lord. And we found that deserts, generally speaking, carry three main characteristics. Number one, they're desolate, which means they're out in the middle of nowhere. They're not usually where you think of living. Although I'm happy living in the desert, as I've said. In the Scriptures, we frequently see it as the place beyond, where someone would run away to. Where someone would flee. It's not normally where you would have your habitation. You think of the Jews wandering through the wilderness without direction, sadly, for periods of time. But it was not really meant to be their destination. It was a desolate, isolated place, and often people were there alone. Secondly, a desert is a dangerous place. There are a lot of perils in the desert. Various animals and creatures of various sorts. People who could rob you. People who could hurt you. And we see, unfortunately, people robbed and people hurt in the desert. And it's a dangerous place. And thirdly, it's a dry place. There's no inherent nourishment in the desert. It tends to be a place where there isn't a great amount of food and a great amount of water. And so we see even the disciples saying to the Lord, Lord, we're in a desert place. Can you send people away to go get food? There's nothing here for us to eat. Paradoxically, for those three things, we found how the Lord overcomes those. That for a place that is desolate, He provides a habitation. For a place that's dangerous, He provides protection. For a place that's dry, He provides nourishment. Marvelous, isn't it? The kind of God that we have. As we said this morning at Read of You, He is in the business of making bad things good. of making impossible or difficult situations into good situations. And we took a little diversion this morning and thought a little bit about gardens and seven aspects or features, positive features of the Garden of Eden that were sadly all devastated by sin. But marvelously, each of those reversed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His sepulcher was in a garden, and how wonderful, not just today, but every day, we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the life that it now provides. So in our sessions on the desert, what we thought was for each of the sessions, we would look at three further features or characteristics, if you will, of the desert as we read them in the New Testament. We have to leave the whole Old Testament. We could spend all sorts of time talking about deserts in the Old Testament and individuals who spent time there and groups of people that spent time there and battles that occurred there and all, a whole host of things. That could be multiple Easter conferences for the future. But we tried to focus our thinking a little bit into the New Testament. And so far we've looked at six. The six that we've looked at so far are as follows. Number one, we said that the desert was a place of solitude. How frequently we found that individuals went on their own to the desert. And we reminded ourselves of how important it is that we spend time alone with the Lord. I'll ask you the question again because it's been 48 hours since the last time I asked you. How have the last 7 days been when you think about the time you spent alone with the Lord? Are you culturing that relationship and that closeness to Him? Even in the midst of a weekend like this, sometimes, paradoxically, we get so busy rushing to meetings and doing the work of the Lord that we don't actually take that time to come apart and be alone with the Lord. It's a place of solitude. Secondly, it was the place of separation. We saw that incident in the life of the Lord Jesus where He literally separated Himself from the crowd. And how important it is for us, similarly, with all the busyness and activity of the world, and sometimes the dangers and the ills of the world, that we separate ourselves. But we don't just separate ourselves in isolation. We don't try and put a bubble over our head so we can't hear and we can't see and walk through life going, la, 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 I don't want to know about it, I don't want to know about it. It's not that we live in denial. We saw that the Lord Jesus separated Himself to pray. And we spoke about the importance of the fact that we have been, as the Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols. It's not just about trying to push the world away from you. It's about running to the Lord. And we talked a little bit about our prayer life. How is that prayer life of yours? One of the things that we've been really enjoying, we were just talking to earlier to Ron and Hanan about it, that I don't know where we came up with the idea, but it's something that we've really enjoyed in our house. We have what's called the prayer box, which is basically just a little Tupperware container that we keep in the kitchen. And what we do is we take pictures and cut them out and put them into this little box of all of our family and all of our friends and individuals that we want to pray for. So events come and you know, Christmas time, for example, we made those little shoebox gifts and sent them off to a different country. So I took a little picture of the country on the map and we put it in the prayer box. And every night after we have dinner, we read the Bible story together with our two girls. And then they get to choose something, they get to reach in without looking, they get to reach in and pull something out of the prayer box. And I know it sounds a little bit random, but we do pray more regularly for other things. But it gives them the opportunity to get excited about what they're going to pray for. And who is it going to be tonight? And they reach down and they pull out the prayer box and they see a picture of their grandfather, or see a picture of a missionary that we know overseas, or now they're going to have a picture of a little baby boy to pray for. It amazes me that even as little children, 4 and 5 years old as they are, the excitement in their heart when they can pray for someone. Well, the Lord help us to be people of prayer. It sometimes defies our logic how prayer works, but how marvelous to know that we have a God who hears and answers our prayers. Marvelous. The separation. Thirdly, we saw that it was a place of revelation. This is one of the things I didn't really fully appreciate until I got deeper into this study. How many people in the Scriptures had wonderful truths revealed to them when they were in the desert? You'd think, wouldn't they get all those truths in Jerusalem? In the center of religion of the country? No, they had it in the desert. We're going to see in a few moments. We talk about it being a place of searching. And we think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He went right into Jerusalem trying to find answers to the questions of life, and he didn't find it until he went into the desert. Fantastic. And so we see these individuals, be it John the Baptist or so many others that we could read of in the Scriptures, who had a period of time in the desert where the Lord revealed himself to them. And we made this wonderful connection between intimacy and revelation, which is to say, as we are intimate with the Lord and in close proximity to the Lord and genuinely wanting to learn, the Lord reveals himself to us. So how's the revelation going? I don't believe the Lord has new revelations for us. It's all here. But it's about, as one person viewed the word, it's about rediscovering the truths that are there. Have you rediscovered them for yourself? Or do you just trust me or whatever preacher? And I'm not trying to cast doubt on any of the preachers, especially Jerry, but don't trust us, if you will. Or trust us, but then go prove it yourself. And get into the Scriptures and see it for yourself. I promise you, when you see a truth of the Scripture yourself, and in a sense you've discovered it yourself, or rediscovered it yourself, you will remember it and it excites you. And then one of the exciting things is then to go find and read a book and see that someone else already found it long before you. But you still have dibs on that. No, you still rediscovered it for yourself. It was a place of revelation. Number four, it was a place of preparation. We saw the importance of how often the Lord, if you will, used it as a training school for his ministers. And we saw actually this greater theme that the Lord always prepares individuals before he sends them into service. Sometimes that preparation is short, sometimes it's very long. We comment on the fact that it seemed interesting to us that the Lord Jesus was 30 years, if you will, in preparation before he went into public ministry. The disciples were trained with the Lord for those 3 years as he taught them in advance of their work. And so often we see individuals, whether it's the Apostle Paul or many of the Old Testament prophets, Moses, for example, we saw he had to be prepared. And his preparation was in the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, without all the comforts of the life of the city, we're more open to hear the voice of God, to be dependent on him. And so I ask you, how is your preparation going? The Lord is going to use you. Are you prepared? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time with believers? We talked about young people who are very keen and interested in going overseas or going to distant missions. That's marvelous. But your mission field starts next door. Starts in the attitude that you have towards the gospel. How are the neighbors around you? How have they heard about the Scriptures? And your friends at school or college or work or your community, wherever it is that you are. Well, Lord, help us to have more of that longing to be prepared, to be used of the Lord. The Lord has all the resources of the universe at his disposal. Let's remember that. How marvelous that he wants to use us. Jerry read the text the other night that the stones themselves could cry out if the Lord wanted them to. But he has allowed you and I to partner, if you will, with him. I use that word gently, and I wouldn't use it if it weren't for the Scripture telling me that I can be a co-worker with Christ. And partner with him to do the work. So it was a place of preparation. It was also a place of rest. The Lord Jesus said to disciples, come apart and let's rest for a while. We talked about this marvelous cycling of the work of God, that everyone needs a rest. Where we can become weary and well-doing for the Lord. And when we become weary and well-doing for the Lord, it puts us at a great peril for other temptations, for other challenges, for burnout, for depression, for a whole series of things. And the Lord help us to be able to rest. And to be able to share the load. We talked a little bit about the human body and how the human body has all sorts of parts that work together at different times. And some of them take a little bit more of a rest than others. And of course, the whole body needs to sleep at night. But you know, there are certain organs that are working harder at night when you're asleep than during the day. And so it is and should be with the body of Christ and with the church, that there are periods of time where you need to take your rest and pass the mantle on to someone else. As I would like to say, don't think of yourself as a Paul or as a Timothy, both men and women. Think of yourself as a Paul and a Timothy. So you're receiving the baton from someone and you're passing it to someone else. Because as long as you think of yourself as only one of those two categories, eventually the baton's not going to keep moving on, is it? If we have a half the assembly that thinks that they're the mentor and half the assembly thinks they're the mentee and they never change that attitude, then we're not going to be able to have the kind of ongoing work that the Lord wants. So we have a place of rest. And finally, thus far we've talked about a place of nourishment. The paradox, of course, being, as we said, the desert doesn't have a lot of food in it. I've come to learn a little bit more about desert foods, or at least foods down in Arizona. We're a bit spoiled. We pretty well get everything. I've now developed a bit of an addiction to avocado because we have it so much. But you know what I miss? I miss Ontario apples. That's not a request for anyone to send me a crate of apples. Please. But if you insist, who am I to stop you from serving? No. But I miss those, and even tomorrow, Heather wants me to see if I can find some Macintosh apples for her. We miss Ontario apples, but out in the desert, the food is a little bit different. But we've seen that in the scriptures in general, we find this notion that there isn't food in the desert, but how marvelous that the Lord feeds. How he took those fish and those loaves and he fed those multitudes right in the middle of the desert. So he wants to feed you. He wants to provide you a sustenance that will meet every hunger and passion of your heart. A healthy food, if you will. By contrast, we talked about the Jews that had left Israel, and the first thing they talked about when things seemed to go wrong is they missed the food back in Egypt. Now granted, the Egyptians make pretty good food, but they were missing all of those foods that were not going to be good for them, that left bad taste or gave them bad breath. The Lord wants us to feed on Him. I am the bread of life, He said. He reminded them, since your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and died, but the food that I would give will cause someone to never hunger again. Well, tonight, we want to, in our final message, think about three further aspects of the desert in the New Testament. And the total of 9 don't cover them all. In fact, when I was doing it, I was closer to 15, but I didn't want to completely scare you off, so I had to limit it to 9. But the three we want to think about tonight is, number one, it was a place of searching. Number two, it'll be a place of repentance in the desert. And number three, it's going to be a place of testing in the desert. The first is searching. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 4. I'd like to read a short verse there that illustrates, I think, this point quite nicely. Luke chapter 4. For connection's sake, let's read from verse 40. We will come back to Luke 4 later at the end of the meeting, but here from verse 40 of Luke chapter 4. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed again and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. I like that expression. Not only does it say that they sought him, they looked at it, sought, the idea here is that they were searching for him, and then they came to him. So you search, you find, and then thirdly, they stayed him, which means they spent time with him, and then they said, now please don't leave. Do you see the persistence there? It's actually really quite beautiful when you think of someone who is searching out the truth or searching an answer. They searched, they found, they learned, and they wanted more. That's a great little example, isn't it? And we this is just one verse. We read earlier in Mark and in other places how at times the Lord would take his disciples out into the wilderness or out into the desert to get a little bit of a break, to get something to eat, because they hadn't even had the time to get a rest, and the crowds followed after them. That's a pretty insistent searching. You know, if someone wants to search and the Lord Jesus is in downtown Jerusalem in the middle of all of the restaurants and all of the comforts, or you know, if he's even out in the suburbs close to where people live, that's kind of convenient. It's easy to go there. But here these people were going into the difficult place, into the desert, to search. And how marvelous that the Lord was always accessible. He didn't want to make it, if you will, hard for people to search. But we see their interest. Of course, we can apply this in multiple ways. One way we can apply it is to think about those who are searching for answers in life. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know where you stand between you and the Lord. But you might have a lot of questions. You might be doing a lot of searching and wondering, why is this happening in my life? And why is that happening? And why do I not feel fulfilled? And what is really going to happen to me in the long run? And what's going to happen to my children? And there's a lot of insecurity in the world, economic instability and political instability. And what we need is another election here in Canada. It seems every time I turn around, you're having another election. There's all this instability. And people wonder, what can I really hold on to? What's true? What's real? And a lot of people didn't quite understand what they were looking for, but they saw something unique in the Lord Jesus. You know, when I talk to people who don't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, I try and understand a little bit about what they're searching for, and if they're even searching. There's a pre-searching phase, of course. There are the people who feel kind of comfortable with what they're doing. They don't think they need anything. You know, sometimes the most difficult aspect of becoming a believer is to admit that you're an unbeliever. Right? Before you can be saved, you have to realize that you're lost. And sometimes that's a big challenge. And we have to explain to people, spiritually speaking, as we talked a little bit about this morning, read of you, that after what happened in the garden, I mean, we are separated from a holy and a righteous God. Scripture says it. I don't have to make excuse for it. It's simply there. And it truly makes sense. Holy and a righteous God has set a standard, and we keep falling short of that standard over and over again. And a lot of times people, they think that we're out to get something from them, or we wanted to have them just join a church, or to give money, or to put another notch in our belt. But we need to express to people clearly that people need something. And my experience, if you dig a little deeper, if you show genuine interest in people, they'll start to demonstrate to you those areas of their life where they feel a void. Sometimes the people you'd least expect it, frankly. Sometimes the people seem to have it all together. You know, great job, great house, great family on the outside, the car, whatever. Very often they're the very ones that are looking for something real. Seeing some of the folks here tonight that are involved in outreach out in the city, I think of all those Friday nights where I used to go down with some of the folks from Open Air Campaigners and others, and we preach the gospel on the street, and we use black light and our paint and so on. And I remember there was one question. I would often just write a question and leave it up for about 5 or 6 minutes waiting to see if it might draw a crowd. One of the questions I would frequently put up that seemed to draw more than others was, and I used different wording, but basically I would say something like, are you really happy? Or is that smile on your face genuine? Because it's pleasant to say when someone walks by, oh, how are you doing today, David? Oh, I'm fine, great, yeah. Meanwhile, on the inside, you're not so great. And as we dig a little deeper, as we peel off a little bit of that initial veneer, we find that people are longing and searching for something real. It amazes me on a regular basis when talking to people, that people are looking for an answer. How marvelous to know that we have the answer. Him. I'm glad I don't have to sell myself. I'm glad I don't have to sell my assembly or sell you. No disrespect to you. You know I love you. But I don't have to sell you. I have to point people to Him. So that means you might have to lead a few people to the desert to find Him. Well, the other way I think we can apply this concept of searching in the desert are believers, you and I, who want to gain a little bit more. You know, if we try and understand a little bit more and we get some corroborating evidence from different authors and so on, that although we naturally think of the 12 disciples that followed the Lord Jesus, and we know of them, of course, that there were, if you will, strata of followers of the Lord Jesus. We know that even, for example, within that 12, there were 3 that the Lord took on particular missions who were a little bit closer to the Lord. And even within those 3, we know that John the Apostle, as we talked the other night, was perhaps the closest to the Lord, the most intimate with the Lord. But it's quite likely that there was somewhere around that range of 100, and in some reports maybe up to 500 other disciples, I don't want to call them minor disciples as if they're unimportant, but others who followed, and some may have followed for shorter periods of time. And we know, of course, from various instances, in particular a number of them recorded in the Gospel of John, where there were those who followed the Lord, and when the Lord really made certain things clear, they said, "This is too hard. I'm out. I'm not going to do this anymore." And from the outside, they may have appeared to have been genuine disciples of the Lord, but when the truth was manifest, they pulled themselves out. The Lord, of course, gives us parables of this, of the seed that can fall and not genuinely take root. These people are never genuinely saved. They may have even appeared for a while as if they were genuinely so, but they were not. I hope that's not true of anyone here tonight, that on the outside, you look like you're part of the fellowship and you look like you know the Lord, but really deep down you don't. I'm not trying to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. But as I'm getting a little bit older, I wonder sometimes at some of the young people that I knew when I was a young person with them, and now they seem, and perhaps that they're just backsliding and away from the Lord, and only it's between them and the Lord, only they know. But sometimes I wonder, did they ever genuinely know the Lord? Again, I'm not trying to make you question your salvation, but the Scripture tells us that my law will I write upon their hearts and their minds will I inscribe them. The Lord is going to bear fruit in individuals. He's going to make manifest the truth of being a believer in Christ. And so there are those who are kind of searching from the outside, and it may have looked that they were genuine. They never really were. Then, of course, there were those who really did search, and they found Him. Oh, we find sometimes the profound words of the disciples. Peter, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You got it right, Peter. So how's your searching going? We talked already about spending time with the Lord and digging in the Word of God, but how is your searching going? How is your desire and appetite to study the things of the Lord? I don't necessarily mean to sit down and say I'm going to do a 6-hour study in Ezekiel today. I'm not saying that that's the answer, but it's the longing. It's that searching. Look at the persistence of these people. They knew the Lord was there. They sought Him out. They found Him. They stayed with Him. And they wanted more. Let me promise you something, if I'm allowed to tonight. If you search the Lord and you find out more about Him, not just in a mental sense, but in the heart, as you enjoy His company, as you enjoy His presence, you're going to want to stay and you're going to want more. Isn't that a culmination of the life of the Apostle Paul? When he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I almost try to interpret that verse in a way where he's almost saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is more of Christ. We ask, you want more? You know, we sing that hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." My great Redeemer's praise. Well, what about using the one you've got? I mean, we have tremendous access to the Lord 24/7. And sadly, we sometimes say, well, I'll just kind of wait later, and almost thinking, well, when I get to heaven, I'll take all that time to learn the Lord. Well, you're building your capacity of enjoyment, even here and now. And the Lord help us to be searching, longing, digging into the Scriptures, longing more, not even just to formally studying or reading the Scriptures, but just that searching of Him. Lord, show me Thy way. Teach me Thy path. You know, as we come to understand and appreciate the Lord and His ways, we see how they apply in our lives. It's more about knowing Him. You know, as an analogy, not perfect, when you get closer and closer and closer to someone, you appreciate more their desires, what they would like. You know, even being here on a weekend like this, away from Heather and the girls, there's so many times the readers are probably sick of hearing me saying this. I'm like, oh, Heather would have loved this, or Heather would have loved that, when I spent some time with my cousin and fiance last night, we went to a Swiss chalet. Don't tell Heather that. She loves Swiss chalets. I know it's a personality defect, but I still love her. And you know, just constantly thinking, oh, Heather would have loved. Oh, Heather would have been so happy to see this person. Oh, Heather would have been so. It comes with time as you grow closer and closer to someone. You come to appreciate what they want and what they love. Well, do you have a good appreciation of what the Lord wants? Because I would suggest in a very simple way that so much of the Christian life is changing my want to His. But what's marvelous is as we spend time with Him, our wants do change, and they become His. Maybe I will like Swiss chalets before long. That's the point, isn't it? That as you spend time with Him, your desires change. We're changed to be more like Him. And that's what He wants to do. Marvelous. He wants you to be a searching individual. Well, number two is repentance. Go back to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. Come back to John the Baptist. It's no surprise that we have a number of references to John the Baptist in the wilderness or into the desert because, frankly, he spent a lot of time there. Let's read from the very first verse for connection. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." This is the place of preparation we talked about earlier. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the desert," or in the wilderness, "and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin." So not only did individuals later on come searching the Lord Jesus and found Him and put their faith and trust in Him, prior to that, many had come to John the Baptist, who was not drawing people to Himself, of course, the greatest example of humility. Lord Jesus describes Him as the greatest prophet, where He was calling them to the baptism of repentance. So the baptism of John is not like the baptism that we would have behind here. Or, if you're down in Arizona with us, the official baptismal pool for the assembly is my pool in the backyard. And that's where we baptize individuals. It's marvelous. And here, when someone is being baptized, they are individuals who know the Lord Jesus as Savior and who are declaring to the world, they are identifying themselves with Christ. It's a command the Lord has asked us to do. And we think of searchers. I made reference that the Ethiopian eunuch was someone who was searching. And he was searching. He went to Jerusalem and back and didn't find his answer. And he was reading in the Scriptures. When the Lord said, "Okay, now I'm going to send someone to give you even more information." I think that's a beautiful principle, by the way, if I can just put that as a side note. I'm always fascinated how when someone starts to want to search for the truth, how very conveniently the Lord sends someone to their midst. Those of you who have been in missionary work can tell us a lot more about this than I ever could. Being able to go out in the field and all of a sudden they start talking to people, and I remember one wonderful story of a missionary sharing with me that he and his wife were working in a particular area, and they're starting to speak to people who had very little experience with the world. And one of them said, "You know, you should really talk to this guy down the street because he talks a little bit like you." There's an individual who had been searching and searching, and no wonder they were the first person saved. You start searching, the Lord's going to send a missionary right to your door. The Lord is rich to all who call upon His name. I am amazed on a regular basis at how, using modern terminology, how badly the Lord wants to save people. When people paint the Lord as some fire and brimstone loving God up in heaven who just can't wait to bring judgment on people, they've got it completely backwards. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He wants. Beautiful, the searching of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so obviously he had been instructed well by Philip before long. He said, "Well, there's water here. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And he trusted the Lord Jesus right there, and he went in baptism. And so baptism, when we see it here or in your local church, the concept is, as I say, someone as a believer, they've trusted in the Lord, and they're declaring, it's a public declaration to the world, "I'm identifying myself with Christ." And what better way to identify than to identify with His death, His burial, and praise God, His resurrection, or we'd be leaving a lot of people in the pool. The Lord is risen again, and so people go down into the water and come back out of it. Well, this baptism was different. His baptism, and you know the Scripture has multiple baptisms. You can read the baptism of Moses and various other ones. But here the baptism was to repentance.
So remember we talked about the other night the concept that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, that he was preparing the way so that when the Lord Jesus came, the way would be more facilitated. And so one of the things he was doing, he was waking the people up to their need of salvation. Like we said before, sometimes the greatest challenge in having someone come to be saved is to recognize initially that they're lost. And if we can pull it again and say it in modern terminology, John didn't pull any punches, did he? He laid it out pretty simply. He was you didn't miss him when he walked by. He was pretty obvious. He was pretty clear. He comes out of the wilderness crying out to the people and calling them to repentance and to this baptism of repentance. And what is that concept? Well, the concept of repentance, there's a lot of different ways in which it's used. Some people have said it's the concept of a U-turn. You know, I see that where someone is going in one direction and they completely change direction. And that's part of it, absolutely. Part of it is also a mental concept of someone agreeing with God about the significance of their situation. I know that I am a sinner. Sometimes I try to use this phrase, that someone has to take ownership of their sin. It's not just that the world are sinners and yes, okay, we all have a problem. There's an issue here. No, I've got the problem. That's an inherent step in repentance. And genuine biblical repentance will very soon thereafter lead someone to say, look, if I agree with God about my situation and I realize that I'm on the road to destruction, then I want to take His path. I want to receive Him in faith in what He's done for me at the cross of Calvary. And genuine biblical repentance should immediately be followed by salvation in an individual who's lost. We've seen people who have come close. There's a kind of repentance that doesn't lead to salvation. It might even bring tears. Multiple examples of that in Scripture. Just because someone cried, it doesn't necessarily mean they're genuinely repentant. One example, of course, is Saul. Let me suggest that Saul was never saved. He got pretty close. And he called himself a fool. And he realized he had done some very wrong things. But at the end of the day, he wasn't willing to make that U-turn, if you will. But John was calling people, and if they were going to be baptized by John, then they were going to genuinely accept God's pronouncement of their sin. They were saying, I'm a sinner. Not just the nation, not just the world in general, but me. Has that happened to you? Have you personally come to accept the fact that you've fallen short of God's standard, that you're a sinner, that you need help? Without that, no one will ever be saved. But to carry it a step further, you know, repentance is not something that is only for the unbeliever to come to salvation. I do believe it is critical for salvation. But it doesn't mean that you and I, once we've come to trust in the Lord Jesus, lose the concept of repentance, do we? Because we fail again, do we not? I'll be the first one to admit it. I failed on a regular basis in a number of areas of my life. And sometimes, paradoxically, the very ones who have repented and come to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, that when they sin, we make light of it. We're not as repentant. We don't, because we know we're saved, sin isn't maybe as worrisome to us. Paul addresses it. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. To take this mentality to say, well, now that I'm saved, you know, and I know all my sins are forgiven, so it doesn't really matter as much because I can just ask forgiveness and they'll be taken away. Well, yes, I will not face the penalty of my sin again. Praise God for that. To not claim that is to claim that the work of the Lord Jesus was not sufficient. That's a problem. That's not true. But the sins that you and I commit are equally sinful and equally painful and can cause the same amount of damage than the sins of the unbeliever. Do you get that? That's a point that is not often stated as bluntly as I've tried to. One way we can try and understand this a little bit better is to say, well, how serious is sin? Well, we can look back historically. As we talked about this morning, read of you about the Garden of Eden. It took one sin to forever mar the planet. That's one. Do you think we can lay one to your blame? Or two? or a dozen, or a thousand, or just for a minute, not to dwell on it per se, but just think of the number of sins you've committed. There's a lot of zeros in that number, isn't there? It's painful. Every single one of them has that same capacity for damage. So dear Christian, we need to confess our sins. Praise God He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there are a lot of uncleared sin in our life that impairs our closeness to the Lord Jesus, and I would suggest impairs our effectiveness in the work of God. Maybe it's time tonight to clean house a little bit. You know, we sometimes have a difficulty in naming them, and depending how you look at the word confess and the importance of numbering or naming our sins, it's a painful process. It hurts. But we should state them. Not just, Lord, forgive me all the sins of my week. And yet, the Scripture and the Lord is giving an example of prayer. Forgive us our sins. He says that in a generic sense. But I would suggest that the detail of the New Testament points us towards being more specific. But just as on the opposite side, we should pray specifically. One of the things that moves me from my little one, Katie, when she prays for dinner, it's cute. You couldn't sort of teach someone necessarily to do this. But when she starts to pray, she will pray, and she won't just say, Lord, you know, thank you for supper. She'll say, and we thank you, Lord, for our peas and our rice and our apple juice and our cutlery and our napkins. And, you know, I just think to myself, she gets it. She's naming every one of them. She's so appreciative. Of course, if there's rice involved, she's like the carb queen. But if there's rice involved, she has to name it. But she just and I, that little child has taught me about prayer. I never said, Katie, I want you to name everything. I just asked her, do we teach them to be able to pray for meals? Well, similarly in our sins, albeit uncomfortable, clear house. You know what? He knows. It's not a secret to Him what you've done. Lord, give us a heart of repentance. Finally, it is a place of testing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. This, of course, could be a full message in of itself, but we'll be brief tonight. But it is no coincidence, of course, that the Lord Jesus underwent a temptation in the wilderness, in the desert, same word. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. You know, by the way, that's a, I think, a very significant explanation. We don't see this as clearly in Matthew chapter 4. But the Lord Jesus, if you go back and look in this event and in other recollections of the temptation of Christ, what had come before, and how marvelously God the Father had pronounced, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was at a, if you will, a very strong time. Not that the Lord Jesus ever had a weak time. I want to be careful how I say that. But it's an example to us, isn't it? This is what the Lord's teaching us through His temptation. And the Lord Jesus could not sin. He didn't have the capacity for sin. But this was not a make-believe testing. This was genuine. And He's teaching us how to deal with temptation and testing that comes into our life. And one of the things that we find, I think, in the Scriptures is that very often the testing comes when things are good. We immediately default to the fact that the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness and He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And yes, that's a very important aspect, that Satan was willing and intelligent enough to try and get Him when He was down, if you will. You know what it's like if you're not well fed, or if you're not well slept, or if you're not healthy, you're going to be more susceptible to things. We understand that. But the phrase here, being filled with the Holy Ghost, gives us a sense that with strength this testing began. So be careful, similarly, when things are going well. Because Satan is not foolish. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, often in the Scriptures, that the place of people's failure was very much at the place of their strength. And you've all known this before, and I think I did a series on this once, maybe even here at Briar, where we looked at people who failed at their very strength. That Moses was a meek man and he lost his temper. Abraham was a great man of obedience and he partially obeyed. David was a man after God's own heart and he gave his heart to the wrong person. I mean, yes, you always think that the Lord, Satan's going to come after my weaknesses, but beware of your strength too. And so here, being filled with the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, verse 1, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil. It wasn't just at the end of the 40 days, it seems throughout. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, no surprise. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it might be made bread. Jesus answered, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down thence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed him for a season. Of course, much could be said about this passage, and the time is essentially gone. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but I want just to notice a couple of salient points. First of all, the Lord Jesus Himself was tempted, was tested here, if you will, in the wilderness. And you and I are going to be tested in various capacities. We are going to be tested in a way that the Lord is going to allow things to happen to us that could cause us to slip, but will strengthen our faith. We see it in Job, we see it in so many others. What I'm trying to say as the first point, it's not an if, it's a when. So we need to be ready. Number two, the Lord gives us a wonderful example in His response. Number two was that we find that Satan will find every means possible to tempt us. As we've said already, be it in our strong points or our weak points. And he comes here right at the time when the Lord is really hungry. He says, Oh, why don't you turn this stone into bread? He tempts us with, if I can use the word, logical sins. Sins that you in your own mind can kind of rationalize, justify, oh, it's not a big deal if I do this. Child says in the afternoon, if mommy were here, she would let me have the cookie. Hand goes into the cookie jar, mom walks into the kitchen. It's a logical sin, if you will. Justify. It would be okay to do this. I've earned this, or I have the right to do this, or I was wronged, and therefore I want this, and the list goes on. Sin is sin. Number three, the response of the Lord Jesus. We notice that on a repeated basis here, we could look much more at the detail of it, but on a repeated basis, his answer was what? The Word of God. Even when Satan was, if you will, misinterpreting the Word of God and using partial phrases from the Scriptures, the Lord knew them well enough. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You want to do something, young people? Write that out on a piece of paper or a cardboard a sheet of some sort and put it up over your bed for a while. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I know it's old school. That's how I used to memorize. I used to write on cardboard, got permission from my parents when I lived at home, and I would write out the Scriptures on cardboard and I'd pin it to my ceiling and I'd read it and study it and memorize it before going to sleep at night. Sometimes just having the Word of God so bluntly in front of you is going to cause you to recognize the importance of it. And the Lord Jesus responded with the Word of God. And I think he's teaching us here that we can do the same and that we can be successful. And one other fourth and final point about this is what he tempts us to is never as good as what the Lord can give us. Would you rather have Satan tempting you or all those angels come to minister to you? Even Satan said himself, he goes, all these kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you that have been delivered to me. It's almost like he's saying, you know, I have them on loan. Right? I've only got a lease. He himself knew his limitations. Not only that, I remember reading one of those lovely choice gleanings when someone described and said, notice how long it took Satan to show the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms that he had. It took a moment of time. Like, is that it? Is there more here? I mean, honestly, is that the whole deal? You got something hiding in the back room? Or is there more here? Again, I'm not trying to be too facetious about something that's so serious, but that's all he had. How long is it going to take for the Lord to show us what he has? Let me suggest to you it takes a little bit more than a moment of time. The eternity itself can't hold all that the Lord has for us. Testing will come, but glory will come at the end. So I hope I've convinced you that going out to the desert is maybe not a bad idea. Not trying to justify my move to Arizona, but if you want to come visit me anytime, we'd love to see you there. The Lord, help us grasp this a little bit more and appreciate how good a God we have. I am so touched on a regular basis at the gentleness of the Lord Jesus to me. And I pray that you have that same experience. And that you make your way to the desert. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight. We're grateful for every opportunity to gather with the Lord's people. How precious it has been to be here. We're so thankful for the organizers and for so many have worked so hard in preparing this conference. And Father, we're thankful most of all for the Spirit of God as He ministers in our heart the things that we've been studying. I pray that it would be true. Father, help us to understand these things more, but not just understand, but to do them. Help us genuinely to have our lives changing tomorrow as we leave this place. Father, bless the rest of the evening. Bless Jerry as he comes to speak. Again, take him up into thy hand and heart and speak through him. Encourage all those who are here. Bless us now, Father, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen.